I'm so thrilled that you are all here with us as we get ready to dive into Rahab. Special welcome to two of my daughters who came. It made my day when they said they wanted to come. Aww. Well, we're halfway through our study on the women in the lineage of Jesus, and I am continually blown away by the people God chooses to put in his family tree. I mean, if I were designing a family tree, I'd do it like a Christmas card, kind of like this, you know? I'd have everyone's hair just so, outfits coordinating, and we'd use someone's good camera phone with the makeup filter, of course, and we'd all be smiling. What I wouldn't show you is the behind-the-scenes reality. I didn't know my brother was filming us when we were getting ready for this photo. Here I am doing what every mom does when the child's hair is out of place. I'm licking my fingers and smoothing it all down. Dad is thinking that's totally disgusting. Little brother hates having his picture taken, and he would rather have a tooth pulled than have his sisters continually pose him. You see there, the big sisters had different ideas where we should all be, the fingers pointing. He is thinking about how fast he can make a beeline to the nearest tree to climb when we're all done. Notice the eye roll. My brother who filmed this is single, so he must have thought we were just hilarious. And notice I played this on mute, so you can't hear the stomp and all the bossy in the background. All of this for the sake of presenting the image that we just roll out of bed, color coordinated and smiling. How unlike the God of the universe, who didn't pick the most elite of this world with the finest educations or wealth or clothes. He intentionally included women like Leah, who was unlovely and unloved, and Tamar with all of her problems, and now this week, Rahab, a harlot from a heathen community that was about to be completely destroyed by God. She had personally profited from the pervasive evil in her society, and yet God gives her the gift of faith and the courage to act on that faith. Today we will discover that faith is a gift from God, that faith always leads to action, and that God is glorified when we act in response to our faith. I'll say that again. We'll discover that faith is a gift from God, that faith always leads to action, and that God is glorified when we act in response to our faith. First, faith is a gift from God. This week you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. At times we might want to give ourselves undue credit for someone coming to faith, but Rahab's testimony leaves us with only one conclusion. Her faith is simply a gift from a gracious God. For those of us familiar with this story, it might be helpful to try to imagine ourselves reading it through Rahab's eyes. Jericho is known for its utter depravity, so much so that God has declared that it must be completely destroyed, lest the Israelites be led astray. Inside the walls of Jericho, all the inhabitants' hearts have melted, all of them. They have heard how God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. That's in the upper left corner of your map. They've heard how God parted the Red Sea and allowed them to walk across on dry land there in the lower part. They've heard how this God defeated two fierce Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, as the Israelites continued on. And surely they know that all the inhabitants of Israel are currently camped out within walking distance of them, just across the Jordan River to the east. That's the red dot on your map. And Jericho is the green dot. They have heard, and their hearts melted in fear, all of them. And we can assume that means that Rahab herself was afraid. Presumably, she saw no example of anyone else trusting in Yahweh. She lived in a culture of people worshiping her false gods, and she herself pursued unholy passions. It was simply a gift of God that she could move from fear to faith when she told the spies, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Joshua 2:11. She uses God's personal name, Yahweh. And we know that her expression of faith is genuine because Hebrews and James commend her for that faith. It was a gift of God that Rahab would reverence him and not put her trust even in the walls of Jericho. Did you enjoy your study on the walls this week? I learned that they were not at all like what I pictured from the stories I heard in childhood Sunday school class. Whom of you sang, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho"? Maybe you marched around in a circle and you all fell down on the ground when you sang, "And the walls came tumbling down." That was great fun, wasn't it? But I learned that probably we should view... Yep, and we looked at pictures like these, and I noticed in this one, look at that, in God's amazing providence, even the butterflies color coordinate with the priest's robes. You know what I learned, though? That it's probably better if we get pictures of these in our minds of the walls. Archaeologists think that the walls of Jericho were more like that, with an outer retaining wall 12 to 15 feet high on the top, and a mud brick wall, another 6 feet thick and another 20 to 26 feet high. Then there would be a large courtyard with houses built in it, and some houses, like Rahab's, built into the outer wall. And then an inner wall, again made of 6 foot wide, thick mud brick, and about 20 to 26 feet high, making that inner wall about 46 feet from ground level. Not only were the walls seemingly impenetrable, but the citizens of Jericho would have been well prepared for an attack. A large spring lay inside the city walls, providing all the water they needed. And Joshua 3:15 tells us that the attack happened just after the harvest had been taken in. So the citizens might have had enough food and water to last for several years. So how could Jericho have possibly been defeated with these walls, with that food and water supply? And have you ever thought, how could the walls fall down without Rahab's house also falling on her? Or how did the walls not fall on the Israelite soldiers? According to a really interesting article I read in Answers in Genesis that I'll make available to you, excavators in the early 1900s made some fascinating discoveries about the walls of Jericho. They found that the city walls collapsed inward instead of outward. The bricks from the collapsed walls actually formed a ramp that the Israelites could climb over. They also found a short stretch of the outer city wall that did not fall like all the rest. God's protection for Rahab. According to Joshua 6:24, the Israelites burned the city and everything in it. Once again, archaeological discoveries have verified the truth, saying the destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. But the collapse of the walls of the eastern rooms seems to have taken place before they were affected by the fire. Another interesting discovery was that in the fire-charred ruins, full jars of grain were found. Now, grain was valuable, not only as a commodity that you could sell or trade, but most obviously as something to eat for the people. Under normal circumstances, these valuables such as grain would have been plundered by the conquerors. So why was the grain left in Jericho? Well, the Bible provides the answer. God had declared that all of Jericho would be devoted to destruction. Obeying his orders, Joshua commanded the Israelites to burn everything in the city except the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron that were put in the treasury of the Lord. And this is exactly what the archaeologists discovered. Amazing. So you see that the walls didn't fall down because there was none like good old Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. No, no. Those walls fell down because the God who created the people and gave them the intellect to build the walls, the God who made the stones that they built the walls with, that God purposed that the walls would fall down. The creator of the universe is keeping the covenant he made hundreds of years ago with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Indeed, he is keeping the promise he made to Adam and Eve all the way back in the Garden of Eden when he promised to send Jesus to crush Satan and redeem his people from their sins. He will fulfill his purposes, and no man-made walls are going to stop him. It reminds me of Psalm 33, 16 through 19. A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Are you hoping in his steadfast, faithful, covenant-keeping love today? Or are you trusting in things you have built for yourself? Walls won't stop him, neither will flawed people. God displayed to a watching world that Rahab's faith was a gift from him and not anything of her own doing. It was a gift, but no one would have known about it if she had not resulted in works. Faith always leads to action. Rahab wasn't just called to stay in her house and sing while the walls came tumbling down. God had work for her to do. James 2, 25 and 26 teaches us that Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, reminding us that faith without works is dead. Okay, I'm really going to date myself with this next illustration, but who here remembers Rich Mullins? Are there any Rich Mullins fans in the audience? Okay, great, great. Remember the song? Faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. That's good theology right there, isn't it? I love it. Well, Rahab had never heard of a submarine and probably not ever seen a screen door, but she had faith with works. Even though fearful along with everyone else around her, when God gives her the gift of faith, Rahab acts. She knows the spies were sent by the one true God, and she seems to have no hesitation when they need to be protected. Boldly, she hides the men in the stalks of flax on her roof. She lies to the king's men and shrewdly suggests that they quickly pursue the spies outside the city gates. She risked her life in order to save them because surely the penalty would have been death if the king found out that she lied to him. Rahab did not know what the future would hold. She really had no idea about what living a life for Yahweh would entail. She would be leaving behind her entire way of life, her culture, her ways of eating and preparing food, ways of relating to men, almost everything except her life and the lives of her family. She didn't negotiate future housing and career options for them. She just acted in obedience to the one task ahead of her, saving the spies. She was confident God required that of her. She obeyed and left the rest in God's hands. When Rahab hung the scarlet cord out of her window, she had no idea when the walls would come tumbling down. We aren't told exactly how long it was after the spies left before the Israelites started marching. I imagine the first day the priests started marching around the walls, she thought that would be the day. Day after day, she watched, no doubt prayed, and by faith kept the scarlet cord hanging out her window. Hebrews 11:31 assures us that by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Indeed, faith always results in works, and the Bible commends Rahab for those works, but what about the lie she told? While we're praising Rahab for acting in faith, she did lie in the process, and I kind of wish she hadn't done it that way, right? She deceived the king's men when she told them the spies had already left, and she may well have had to tell even more lies in the process. I mean, perhaps the neighbors were wondering about that scarlet cord or why her family was visiting for so long. Certainly God could have used her without telling a lie. That's the way I would have done it. But yet again, unlike my need to have the perfect family photo, God includes the messy in his story. You can read all kinds of opinions about Rahab's lie. Perhaps as a new believer living in a land of unbelievers, never having met a true believer, in a culture where lying was a way of life and certainly an integral part of her profession, perhaps she didn't even know that lying was wrong. Perhaps it is similar to the Hebrew midwives lying to Pharaoh in order to protect the baby boys. Perhaps her lying is justified because she was obeying God's authority rather than human authority, as we see later in the Old Testament in the story of Daniel or in the New Testament with Peter and the apostles. Perhaps it's no different than people lying to the Nazis in World War II in order to protect the Jews. It is interesting to note that the Bible simply states that Rahab lies and gives no commentary on that fact. The bottom line is that faith in action is what God rewards Rahab for. Faith is a gift of God that always results in action. And finally, God is glorified when we act in response to our faith. What a gracious and merciful God we serve. God used an imperfect response to faith and multiplied Rahab's efforts, blessing her entire extended family. He put her in a place where she could continue to grow in her faith, gave her a godly husband, met all of her family's material needs, and honored her by including her in the lineage of Jesus. Together, Rahab and her husband Salmon raise Boaz, who grows up to be a godly man who cares about women who are outcast. No doubt Rahab modeled for Boaz a compassion for the needy and less fortunate. Unlike the perfect family photo I would love to have, God decides that Boaz will be born to a former prostitute and will grow up to have mercy on Ruth, a woman of no social standing whatsoever, as we'll learn about this coming week. And that union will result in another dramatic addition to Jesus's lineage. Is there a situation in your life that has you melting in fear? How is God calling you to respond in faith today? Perhaps for the first time, he wants you to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. Perhaps you trusted in Christ years ago, but you want more faith. Ask God for more faith. Pray like the Father in Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Perhaps there is one specific piece of obedience that God is calling you to. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Respond in joyful obedience and watch God be glorified. I must admit that when I get bad news or sales start to tank in our small business, my first reaction is this fearful squeezing in my heart. Yet I so long to respond to life's trials in faith and not fear. What helps me the most in these moments is to remind myself of truth. I love to sing songs like Sarah Grove's, "You've Always Been Faithful," or ones we've sung here, "Great Is Thy Faithfulness," or "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," Oh, for grace to trust him more. I rehearse truth out loud to myself. And I encourage you to make a list of songs and spiritual truths about God and leave them in your Bible so you can refer to them when faith threatens to be crippled by your fear. A woman who has demonstrated tremendous faith in the midst of fear is our own Sally Michael, wife of our next generation's pastor, David, and the author of much of our Sunday school curriculum. The Michael's daughter, Christina, is undergoing excruciating long-term physical suffering. And Sally has written so beautifully about her faith in the midst of fear. She's given me permission to read the following excerpts from one of her Caring Bridge posts, which I will also make available to you later. She writes, "So how do I feel? Sad, frustrated, helpless, discouraged, grieving? Don't ask me how I feel. Ask me what I know. What I know to be true about God. What I know his word promises. What I know for sure and certain hope. What I know is God will never leave us or forsake us. God's mercies are new every morning. God's grace is sufficient for us, for his power is made perfect in our weakness. God's steadfast love never ceases. God does not grow faint or weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. God's goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. God is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. God has not hidden his face from the afflicted, but he has heard when we cry to him. God is our rock and our fortress and our deliverer. God's name is a strong tower which the righteous run to and are safe. God loves his people with an everlasting love. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God will strengthen us. He will help us. He will uphold us with his righteous right hand. God made all things. He alone stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by himself. Nothing is impossible for him. God alone is God. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. His counsel shall stand and he will accomplish his purpose. What he has purposed, he will do. Now ask me how I feel. I feel strengthened, trusting, ready to fight the fight of faith and see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Sisters, let us rehearse truth to ourselves and pray for the grace to respond to life's trials in faith and not fear. God is in the business of taking tragedy and redeeming it for his eternal purposes. Would you pray with me to that end? Magnificent Heavenly Father, we worship you today. We thank you for the gift of faith and the courage you give us to respond to that faith. We ask that you would take the trials of our life and redeem them for your eternal purposes, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.